We read this evening from Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, reading the first 12 verses of that chapter. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Our text this evening, besides a portion of the chapter which we read, is found first of all in Genesis 2, verse 25, or verse 24, rather, which passage we read last week. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now in Matthew 19, we find Jesus upholding that. Verses 5 and 6. And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And that is going to be our text this evening. I'm not going to be treating Matthew 19, verse 9 tonight. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, last week, as we began this series entitled Living Joyfully in Marriage, I spent much time in my introduction explaining the reason for this series as well as the direction of this series. I explained that I'm going to attempt purposefully not to exclude singles from this series. For one thing, I want you to see that single life also is lived in the midst of Christ's church as belonging to the marriage of Christ and the church. After all, when God instituted marriage to reflect his great love for us in Christ Jesus, he not only taught us what marriage must be, but he made marriage a help to our understanding of the gospel and of our own relationship to Jesus Christ. But in addition, we must remember that the chief enemy of marriage, also our enemy as members of Christ's bride, is that of sinful self-centeredness. That's why when we speak about living joyfully in marriage and consider many of the biblical teachings concerning relationships, which teachings are essential to healthy, joyful marriage, we are standing before truths that also apply to healthy relationships within Christ's church. So besides growing in our understanding of marriage, there will be benefit from God's word pertaining to our relationship to Christ and to one another. In speaking about the layout of this series, I mentioned that the series will be divided into three main sections, the first of which I have entitled The Nuts and Bolts of Marriage. In selecting the first few texts of this series, that's the expression that came to mind, because the recognition of these truths and living in the consciousness of these truths is necessary to hold marriage together and to keep the bands of joy attached to that marriage. The first of those truths, which we considered last week, is that God Himself instituted and established marriage as a good, even beautiful relationship between one man and one woman as long as they both shall live. In doing so, God formed marriage to reflect His glorious life of covenant fellowship and love, a relationship that He intended to come to expression in what Ephesians 5 verse 32 terms a great mystery, namely the unbreakable covenant union between Christ and the church. Every husband represents Christ in that marriage relationship. So the question for you, husbands, is whether you do that consciously and faithfully, or whether you defile him whom you represent. Every wife represents the church in relationship to Christ. Do you do so faithfully? Do you do so consciously? Or do you picture an apostate church? It is true that God Himself instituted marriage, as He did, is foundational to marriage. The divine institution of marriage, therefore, is more than a matter of nuts and bolts. It's the foundation upon which marriage is established. But when we talk about living joyfully in marriage, then we may also look at our consciousness of that truth as being essential to securing the walls of joy to that foundation. Today, we take an aspect of that divine institution of marriage, and we find in it the second truth constituting the nuts and bolts of a joyful marriage. That is the recognition of marriage as a one-flesh relationship. Again, it's a reflection of that one-flesh relationship of Christ and His church. Let's not lose sight of that. As I said last week, also our singles, those bereaved, those who have been forsaken, as well as those unmarried, are yet married. Every one of us who belongs to Jesus Christ by a living faith are married to him. That is foundational to a life of joy in whatever state we are. If you will experience joy in your life as a single, you will experience that joy only in the consciousness of your relationship to Christ, who loves you more than a spouse. John writes of that in the opening verses of his first epistle, when he says in 1 John 1, verses 3 and 4, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." That is the marriage relationship God has established with us in Christ. And John follows those words by this: "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Living in the consciousness of being one with Christ, that's the way of living, also living joyfully, also in the marriage relationship. But that blessedness of union with Christ comes to precious expression in holy marriage. So from Genesis 2, verse 25, as affirmed by Jesus in Matthew 19, verses 5 and 6, I call your attention to marriage as a one-flesh relationship. We notice what it is, secondly, how it is expressed, and finally, the source of this intimacy. What is meant by marriage being a one-flesh relationship? "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Jesus reaffirmed that divine institution of marriage when he said in Matthew 19, verse 6, "Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Notice that one flesh relationship is explained in part by Jesus when he spoke of what God has joined together. One flesh, a joining together. Now that one man and one woman become one flesh certainly refers in part to the sexual aspect of marriage, what may reverently be referred to as the act of marriage. That act is the God-given expression of the unique intimacy and union of marriage. There is to be found nothing dirty with the intimacy of the sexual union within holy marriage. We must not corrupt that holy union by taking a worldly and hedonistic perspective of it, nor must we let the corruption of the ungodly cause us to view the sexual relationship as shameful when kept within the sanctity and intimacy of marriage. Even our children, as they come to maturity, need to understand that. We read in Hebrews 13, verse 4, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." But there is more to be found in that expression, "they two became one flesh." Besides the physical intimacy, the husband and wife, who were formerly two, become one flesh in every sense of the word. They are of one mind, having the mind of Christ. They They are one in purpose to serve the Lord their God. They are one in faith, one in hope, one in love. They enjoy each other's fellowship. They converse together, encourage one another, and provide spiritual support for each other on the pathway of life that God gives them. Though each having different roles and callings, they are not two, but one. Together, the godly husband and his wife are one flesh. Do you find it so in your marriage? This is God's ordinance. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. But let's not overlook the fact, as this truth is also interpreted in the last part of Ephesians 5, that the one flesh relationship of marriage was established by God to display the intimacy and unbreakable union between Christ and his bride. Our Lord Jesus Christ left his Father to take the church as his bride. He sacrificially gave himself to take his bride into such an unbreakable union that he formed her a new creature in him. In the language of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17, he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. The oneness of marriage, therefore, is not an empty shell. There is a complete intermingling of body and soul, an intimacy unmatched in any other earthly relationship. So true, so intimate is that one flesh relationship that I've often described it as being a loaf of bread. God takes the ingredients of one man and one woman with everything that made each person what he and she is. He takes the genetic makeup of two individuals. He takes every experience of their lives from infancy to the moment of marriage. He takes all those ingredients in each one. He takes their experiences. He takes their many conversations as a couple prior to marriage. And on that wedding day, when they are declared husband and wife, God, as it were, takes those ingredients of those two individuals, not only mixing them, but baking them into one loaf. Now you realize that once you have mixed ingredients together that make up a loaf of bread and you bake it, you are never going to be able to separate out those ingredients again. It's impossible. They have become one loaf. That's marriage. No legal act of divorce can break that bond. That's impossible. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. That's marriage. That's what marriage represents. And those who are single must realize that this is a description of the Christian life. the unbreakable union between us and Christ. Oh, we so foolishly try to break that union sometimes. Every time we sin, we commit adultery against God, against Christ. But He is faithful. So faithful, as reflected in that marriage relationship, that when He takes a husband or wife through death, He breaks that marriage bond to take that person whom He loves into the perfect glory of true marriage. But in doing so, He also reminds the spouse who remains just how real was that one flesh relationship. Our text also tells us, both in Genesis 2 verse 25 and Matthew 19 verse 5, just how that one flesh relationship is expressed. Adam is to cleave to her. The Apostle Peter explains that in part when he writes in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." To cleave to her is to dwell with her. Paul gives us that same calling. Even in cases when the spouse is unbelieving. 1 Corinthians 7. As he speaks to those who were converts to the faith and who came to the faith without their husband or wife joining them, Paul says you must dwell with them. So long as they will have you, you must dwell with them. There must not be separation. There must not be putting away. And to confirm that this is the calling, not only of the husband, but of the wife, the same duty is given her in Psalm 45, verse 10. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. In order that she might cleave to her husband king, the application of which is the church as the bride of Christ. So we are to dwell together, not forsaking each other's fellowship. We are to dwell together in order to carry out our callings within that holy bond of marriage. The likeness in our lives as Christians is the calling to separate from the world in order to devote ourselves to our spiritual union with Christ. And we speak not of separating from the world physically, but spiritually, but we must separate from the world to devote ourselves to our union with Christ. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. Doesn't work. But notice as well from 1 Peter 3, verse 7, husbands are to dwell with their wives according to knowledge. That tells us yet more about how that one flesh relationship is to be expressed. You who are a husband are to cleave to your wife as the lofty creature whom God has given you. Just as you cannot cleave to God without knowing Him, you cannot cleave to your wife without knowing her. That takes ongoing interaction, careful attentiveness. And you know, there's a lot of interaction before marriage. Before marriage, you talk about a lot of things and have to. But after marriage, this requires work. And it must not be neglected. Ongoing interaction, careful attentiveness is necessary to dwell with your wife according to knowledge. You are to cleave to her, recognizing that she is a glorious creature shaped by the very hand of God for you. You realize that historically the woman has been trampled upon. There's no question about that. By those who reject God's word, the woman has been badly treated through the centuries. Used as little more than an object for enjoyment and an ox to bear the yoke of labor in the home. And such treatment has contributed in large measure to her rebellion and rejection of man's headship. And even in the church, this evil treatment of the woman is sometimes seen, with men who corrupt the biblical idea of headship and twist it into dictatorship. In the idolatry of self, they would look upon the woman as nothing more than their servant. But such a corrupt idea and evil treatment of the woman is condemned simply by the account of the woman's creation in such a high place of honor and by the command God gave Adam to cleave to his wife. And it's only biblical Christianity that restores woman to her lofty office in God's creation. But just what does it mean to cleave to one's wife? The word here means to be joined fast unto. And the reference again is not merely to the sexual aspect of marriage, as beautiful as that is within that holy bond. But this cleaving refers to a covenant commitment before the face of God, a commitment in every aspect of life for the entirety of that bond. God ordained that marriage be intimate fellowship and communion between husband and wife. He instituted our marriages that we too share our lives together, converse with one another, sharing our burdens together, laughing together, occasionally weeping together. Our covenant fellowship with God is to be a walk with God together as husband and wife. The apostle emphasizes the same thing in Ephesians 5, shedding upon this ordinance the light of the gospel when he says to us husbands, in your relationship with your wife, you are to be like Christ. And what does Christ do to his church? The apostle makes it clear, and he uses two very tender words. He nourishes and cherishes her. That's how you are to cleave to your wife. Nourishing and cherishing her. Being sensitive to her spiritual, intellectual, emotional, and physical needs. You are to be her companion, her closest friend. That's what a husband is to be to his wife. How are you going to do that? If you come home from work only to eat supper and sit down in front of the television to watch ball games or to play video games, how are you going to cleave to your wife with knowledge when you don't give her the time for conversation? When you don't express your affectionate care for all that she does for you, when you hardly have any social interaction with her. Men, there's a steep price to pay in ignoring your wife. For most of us, this word heard anew must bring us to our knees in repentance before God and before our wives. Specifically, we must confess our sin of the idolatry of self. But where we have failed, we are called to conversion. And conversion, you understand, is beyond us. We must draw near to Christ. Only in Christ shall we who are fallen confess our sins and walk in obedience to God and to this unchangeable ordinance of God. And though the calling is given to the man, I want you to understand the truth is that in the same way the woman is to cleave to her husband. That calling is not repeated here, having been already set forth in her very creation as the help meet for the man, as we said last week, as the echo. Just want to add more specifically in this connection, to be a help for your husband is to cleave unto him, to be his closest companion and friend. The source of this intimacy, of the one flesh relationship, is the truth of God Himself. We more than likely don't give much thought to that. We may not separate our theology, our doctrine of God, from what our marriages must be. Any antipathy toward God's doctrine is devastating to marriage, because it's only in understanding God and His truth that we can understand marriage and the intimacy of the one flesh relationship. If you who are married want to live joyfully in that relationship, if you who are members of Christ's bride will know the joy of His fellowship, then we need to stand before God's glory more and more. We need to be conscious of standing before God's glory more and more. You see, to fail to stand before God is to make the intimacy of marriage merely biological or a social urge or feelings or an animal instinct. It's to take God out of it. That's devastating to marriage. To fail to recognize the glory in which God created the one flesh relationship is devastating to marriage. Our need for intimacy, for a one flesh relationship, and let's remember again, marriage is the picture of what we all must enjoy with our intimate relationship to Jesus Christ. That need for a one flesh relationship comes from our very creation in the image of God. The fact that God has revealed himself as triune, three persons in one divine being, is the revelation of himself as the covenant God. The covenant being defined as the relationship of fellowship and love within the very life of God himself. Our God is a God of relationships. That's what sets him apart from all other gods of men's imaginations. Our God is the God of relationships. And that must also be seen in our marriages. He is love, John tells us in his first epistle. That doesn't refer to the fact that God expresses love outside himself. He is love. He is that within his own divine life. His own relationship is defined by love, by fellowship, by seeking his own glory in each of the three persons of the Godhead. Although we didn't dwell on that truth last week, we observed it in Genesis 1 verse 26, where we took note of the fact that God had a conversation within his own divine being concerning man's creation. God calls us to stand on holy ground and to observe something about his own covenant life, the intimacy, the conversation, the fellowship, the unity of purpose, the three being united in will, in purpose, in activity. And then we are told, and so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So important is that truth for our own understanding of who we are that God repeats it for us in Genesis 1 verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Repetition for emphasis. Male and female created he them. Male and female individually, but emphatically together, reveal the image of God, his own covenant life. We were created for fellowship, for intimacy. As the Son of God would say in John 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. Expressing the unity of his relationship to the Father through the Spirit, God determined that our marriages express that unity in a one flesh relationship. Again, let our singles not forget God has determined that all we as Christians express that unity found in his own covenant life in our one flesh relationship as Christ's bride to our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Our relationships, therefore, whether in married life or in our life within God's church, are to express the glory of God. We are to glorify God in and through our relationship to Jesus Christ. That's why we cannot fathom the depths of our human relationships until we begin to comprehend the depths of our union with Christ. But with eyes fixed upon Christ, we view marriage highly. God is glorified in that bond between a godly man and a godly woman. Young people, marriage must be a matter of prayer for you. And the callings and responsibilities of marriage, a matter of serious Bible study. You must seek God's will in harmony with God's word. For some of you, the answer may not be in the provision of a husband or wife. Though marriage is clearly the norm, it's not something for every man or every woman. God has selected a number of his saints to live as single, occupying a particular and special place among his bride. But for those of you who walk in his ways and find it his will that he provide you with a godly husband or a godly wife, you will find that obedience to God in this relationship is the way of great joy and rich blessing. If you have had the sorrow of growing up in a home where the marriage of your parents was not what it ought to have been, perhaps even a broken home, don't be lazy and repeat the same behavior. Live as a child of God. We cannot express the one flesh relationship of marriage without knowing and living in the fellowship of our Redeemer. If you're going to try to do it on your own apart from him, it's never going to work. But to the extent that we grow in that fellowship with Christ, and bring that to expression in our own lives and in our own marriages, to that extent, we shall live joyfully in the fellowship of God. We shall live joyfully in marriage and in our life in the midst of the congregation. The truth of God is the source of our happiness, also in marriage. My marriage is a manifestation of my theology. The consciousness of God's covenant and my place in that covenant makes my embrace of my wife the expression of my embrace of God. Beloved, live in that knowledge. Amen. Gracious Father, when we hear the standards required of us for joy in marriage and in the midst of thy church in our marriage to Christ, our sins rise up against us and accuse us. And we know the accusations are true. Give us the grace, the humble spirit of repentance. Give us the grace to confess our sins, not only before thee, but to one another. And give us the grace more and more to live in the consciousness of our relationship to thee, and what that means in our daily lives, for Jesus' sake. Amen.